Very good to be together again. And if this is your first time here, welcome to Central Pres. We're glad that you're here with us. How many of you, just by raising of the hand, how many of you were able to be at our Christmas concert Friday night? Quite a few. Well, we just are grateful to all of our choir, bell choir, musicians, parking lot attendants, those of you who bake cookies, passed out bulletins, and a host of other people. It was a wonderful team effort, and we thank God for Matt Mazzoni and his leadership and many others. Well, we are in the midst of a sermon series called Why? Why did Jesus come? 3 weeks ago, we looked at 1 John 4:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And then last Sunday, we looked at the words of Jesus himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where he said, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And now, once again, based on the words of Jesus, we're looking at yet a third reason why Jesus came to us. It's John 10, 10. I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Now, there's no small debate about what that word means. Now, the Greek word, parousos, could be superabundant in quantity or superior in quality. Which do you think it is? Now, as Westerners, when we hear about the abundant life, we often think of it in a material way. If I follow Jesus, I will get a pay raise, a better job, can retire quicker, etc. That's not uncommon to define the abundant life in terms of material and economic prosperity. Another very common interpretation of the abundant life is emotional. If I follow Jesus, I will experience pleasant emotions and I will avoid unpleasant emotions. And then a third very common understanding of the abundant life is that I will have positive, pleasant, manageable circumstances. That my life will somehow be devoid of those kinds of things, adversities and tribulations that non-Christians suffer, and I will be kept from them. Now, the simple question is this. If Jesus tells us that we're going to have an abundant life, what's the way to understand what that means? When you study the Bible, there's a very common phrase that says, context is king. Guess what comes before John 10:10? That would be John 10, 1 through 9. Guess what comes after John 10:10? That would be John 10, 11 through 18. So I'm going to go ahead and have you remain seated while I read these. But before I do, I want to ask you, before you hear God's word, what definition do you assign to this phrase, abundant life? For example, if I handed out 3x5 index cards to everybody seated here and a pen and said in 2 or 3 sentences, articulate what the abundant life means to you, what would you write on that card? And more often than not, we tend to define it materially, circumstantially, or emotionally. There's a tremendous Christmas video. In fact, I don't post a lot on Facebook, maybe 6 times a year, but I saw it and I was wowed by it the first time. I didn't listen to the whole thing the first time. I was so excited about the music. And so I actually posted it and I went through it a second time, only this time I watched the advertisement at the end of the video. And there was a commentator, one of the 4 musicians that made the video. And I listened to it twice. I had to write it down. And this is what he said. Quote, we believe the purpose of life is to be happy. And, of course, my first thought was the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, and the purpose of life is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But I didn't hear the glorify God part. I heard the happy part, the happy skippy, kumbaya part. And that's how Christians often interpret the abundant life. Well, here it is. Jesus Christ is speaking. This is what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. It goes on to say in verse 3, to him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name, he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. So the entire discussion about the abundant life, which occurs in which verse? 10, is in the context of this metaphor of Jesus being the good shepherd. Let's keep reading. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Verse 7, so again Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Here it is, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and carries nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. Last verse, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, this charge I have received from my Father. Jesus is here discussing the idea that he's the good shepherd, and he uses about seven verbs to do that. Let me reference those. The first, a story about the first pastorate I ever had in a little church of about 80 people in western Pennsylvania, 50 miles east of Pittsburgh, is this little historic town called Ligonier. And I got there and began to pastor there. And someone in the first week handed me a history, a written history of that congregation. And actually, the founders of the congregation, the predecessors, predated the American Revolution. It was one of the first evangelical works of Scottish Presbyterianism west of Philadelphia. And so I'm reading this, and I'm reading very interesting things like the job of the deacons on Sunday morning was to have their muskets prepared to repel Indian attack during public services. That's in this. It's in the session minutes. Well, this church had a long and distinguished pastor. His name was Dr. Joseph Scroggs. And on his tombstone that I visited, it said, Dr. Joseph Scroggs, a faithful watchman on the walls of Zion for 57 years. Can you imagine having a pastor for 57 years? Well, Dr. Scroggs had invited a guest preacher, and he had been traveling, and this guest preacher came and preached the morning service. And he had stayed in the Scroggs' home the night before, and Mrs. Scroggs gave him a place to sleep on the floor of the study, and he found some sermons by Dr. Scroggs, and he stole one of the sermons. And so on Sunday morning, in Dr. Scroggs' absence, this young man preached the stolen sermon. One of the elders remembered that he had heard the sermon, and so when Dr. Scroggs got back in town that afternoon, the elder approached him and said, Dr. Scroggs, this is what this man has done. Now, this man was very large. In fact, back in the day, the pulpit was elevated, and there were steps going up to the pulpit. There was a gate and a pulpit platform and a sounding board over top the preacher's head because we had no sound system. This man was so large that as he made his way up the steps to preach the stolen sermon, he couldn't fit through the gate. He had to step over the rail. Well, when Dr. Scroggs found out about this dastardly deed, that Sunday night he stepped into his pulpit and he said, "Church, tonight we will study John 10. I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." The first thing Jesus wants us to know is that he's the real deal. He's legitimate. And he uses language such as, he enters the sheepfold. In verse 3, he talks about he owns the sheep. He knows them by name. He calls them. He leads them. These are all verbs to describe the intimate relationship that Jesus has with his sheep. A little bit later, he will say in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then in verse 18, he says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Now, if you're paying attention, he comes, he lives, he dies, he calls, he names, he gathers, he shepherds, he protects, he provides for. He is the what? The good shepherd. And so if we're going to understand John 10:10, we have to place it in the context of this wonderful relationship that Jesus has with you if you're a Christian. You cannot separate the abundant life from the sheep-shepherd relationship any more than you can separate breathing from air, any more than you can separate eating from food. They're intricately related. The abundant life is not simply a quantity of life that is defined in terms of more prosperity, more peace, less adversity, but it is a quality of life. You may recall in Hebrews chapter 11, it's the hall of fame of faith in the Old Testament. And these people, these saints that are cited by the author of Hebrews, certainly are the superstars of the Old Testament. Listen to what Hebrews 11 says. "What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the fiery fire, escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put armies to flight. Women received back their dead from resurrection." Many would say, that is the abundant life. Whatever I put my hand to, I'm successful with. 2 free cups of coffee to anyone who knows what the next 2 verses says about these heroes of the faith who apparently live such an abundant life. It says, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in 2. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended for their," what? "Faith, did not receive what was promised." Listen, if you define the abundant life circumstantially, your abundant life will always be in jeopardy. If you define the abundant life relationally, having a relationship with Jesus Christ himself, then circumstances cannot impair or destroy or diminish or undermine that relationship. The abundant life is a wonderful thing because it is a life in Jesus. I don't know who the author was, but he said it very well. The gospel, he said, the gospel is that we have been given the gift of enough. Now, some of you are very astute here and you're saying, Well, Pastor Bob, I just saw you summarize the first 18 verses of John's gospel, and you said that this is the gospel right here in these 18 verses, and it talks about Jesus, the good shepherd, laying down his life, taking it up, owning, shepherding, naming, calling, and so on. I get that. But I thought the gospel, like Mark 1:15, I thought the gospel was all about repent and believe the good news. Where's the call to repentance here? Thank you for asking. It's implicit. Why? Because you're a sheep, and I'm a sheep, and guess where we graze and feed for the abundant life? Is it in your relationship with Jesus, or is it in the gifts that Jesus provides for you, the blessings that Jesus provides? The Puritans put it this way, never let me confuse the gift from the giver. If our delight is in the gift and not in the giver, we are wayward sheep. John Piper said it well. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. This is the abundant life of which Jesus speaks. The first time I ever heard the phrase abundant life was in February of 1971. I see we have a lot of young folks here today. It's great to see them. Well, girls and boys and young men and women, I was a sophomore in college in February of 1971. I was lost, and I was lonely, and I lived in darkness. And I was a hedonist. And I define the abundant life in very carnal ways. I went to a fraternity brother one night after God had been convicting me of much for a whole semester. I was on academic probation three of my first four semesters in college because I didn't go to class. I just partied. And that left me lonely and empty and dry. So I went to a fraternity brother and I asked him why he was different, and he said, well, I know Jesus. And I said, well, how can I know Jesus? Raised in a Presbyterian church. My father, an elder in the Presbyterian church. And I don't have a clue about what it means to know Jesus. So he went over to his desk, and he pulled out this little thing that was gold, and it said, four spiritual laws. The first time I ever heard John 10:10 was that night. Law number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There were two proof texts. One was John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You know that one. And then the second proof text was John 10:10. Law number two, man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot experience God's love and enjoy this abundant life. Anybody know law number three? Law number three was that Jesus Christ is only God's only provision for human sin. And he came and we can know and experience God's plan for our life through Christ alone. And then four, we must individually receive Christ and so on. So the first time I ever experienced or heard the phrase abundant life was that night, almost 45 years ago. God brings people to himself in different ways and at different times. But the Holy Spirit had been so priming my heart, I went into a lounge and got down on my knees, and the sofa that I buried my face in was just a stench of beer and vomit, which I had contributed to on more than one occasion. And I begged Jesus to have mercy upon me and to forgive me my sins and to make me a new man. He's still at it. But I am here to testify that the abundant life is found in Jesus alone. There's an enemy, and he kills and steals and destroys, and he'll take you into pastures and feed you poisonous weeds and call it good. He'll bring you to a polluted pond, and he'll say, drink and satisfy your thirst, and it will make you vomit and eventually die. There are so many false shepherds out there that want to lead you in so many directions, ultimately to your eternal death. And Jesus shows up at Christmas and identifies himself as the Good Shepherd. Finally, this, you can't really understand this relationship of sheep and shepherd spoken of in John 10 unless you go to the Old Testament. In other words, Psalm 23 is John 10 concealed, and John 10 is Psalm 23 revealed. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Think about it, my friends. If Jesus is your good shepherd, you are the wayward sheep, and he died on the cross to forgive your sins and to buy you and own you. The provision of the good shepherd is not only his forgiveness, but his provision is to take you to green pastures. The tranquility of the good shepherd is to lead you beside still waters. The promise of the good shepherd is to restore your soul. The lordship of the good shepherd is to lead you in paths of righteousness. The worship of the good shepherd is for his name's sake. The company of the good shepherd is that he will be with you as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The security of the good shepherd is that you will fear no evil. The presence of the good shepherd is that thou art with me. The assurance of the good shepherd is that thy rod and thy staff will comfort me. The abundance of the good shepherd is that he anoints my head with oil and my cup, what? Runneth over. And listen, that does not mean always pleasant circumstances. It does not mean the absence of adversity. It means the presence of Jesus in and through the adversity. This is the abundant life. Oh, and did I say that this is just the beginning? That the abundant life is eternal? Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So may I ask you two questions in closing? Do you know this abundant life? And if you do, rejoice in it and live it and love it and breathe it and bleed it and share it. And if you don't, you can. You simply acknowledge, as I did 45 years ago, you're a wayward sheep. You have been grazing in pastures that are polluted by your own carnality, corrupted by your culture, fueled by the enemy, and you will eat yourself to death unless and until you yield to the Good Shepherd. He'll take you to green pastures. He'll lead you to still waters. And when you trust him, he'll restore your soul. That's the abundant life. Let's pray. Father, we that know you as our shepherd would like to acknowledge our sin right now. Our sin is to embrace the lie that the abundant life is all about greater quantity of those things that are pleasing to us. Thank you for the gifts that you've given to us, materially, intellectually, emotionally, relationally. We thank you for these good gifts, but never, never let us confuse the gift from you, the giver. And forgive us for trying to find abundance in the gift and not in you. And oh Lord, if there's anybody here today that does not know the meaning of a green pasture, or tranquil waters. Give them the gift of faith. Give them the capacity to turn from self-reliance, from self-determination, from self-made strategies to find life apart from Christ, and show them His mercy, His beauty, His supremacy, His sufficiency. Draw people to yourself, even today, in repentance and faith, to the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who is abundant life. Amen.